We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we'll be looking specifically at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. We just finished looking at a significant event in the book of Acts, a significant event in the history of the world at large. Luke gives us a chapter and a half to the coming of the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile family. And this is significant because even though Cornelius is described as a devout man, as we said, he was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And in very miraculous ways, the Lord brought the Apostle Peter and Cornelius together. He sent an angel to Cornelius. He gave a special vision to Peter. So Peter ends up going to Cornelius in Caesarea. He shares the gospel with he and his family and friends. They believe what Peter preaches to them about Jesus Christ. Then, to make it very clear that this was of God, the Holy Spirit was poured out on these Gentile believers, just like he was on the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. We saw last week that there were Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who had serious concerns about what Peter did. They questioned why he would associate with Gentiles and even eat with them, much less baptize them as true believers. These people were uncircumcised, they would say, and that was just unheard of to do anything like that. The gospel had been largely limited to Jewish people to this point. And these Gentiles in Caesarea, again, were not Jewish. They were not circumcised. How could Peter explain that? Well, Peter fully understood their concerns. He shared with them all the things the Lord had done to get he and Cornelius together. He shared how the Lord had baptized them in the Holy Spirit. Then he said, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Well, the theme of the gospel going to the Gentiles, a Gentile, by the way, is anyone who is not a Jew, which is probably most everybody in this room, I would imagine. The theme of the gospel going to the Gentiles continues in the verses that we're considering this morning. But it's with a completely different group of people in a part of the Roman Empire that is outside of Palestine. This passage deals with the gospel going to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, with the emphasis being on Antioch. Phoenicia is on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. It corresponds pretty much to modern-day Lebanon. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch was in what was then Syria, which is now modern-day Turkey. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome and Alexandria were larger. And it's the beginning of the church in Antioch that's the focus of our passage this morning. So let me read for you Acts 11, 19 to 30. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So these verses really speak of a number of people that the Lord used in significant ways in regards to the church at Antioch. But overall, we see that the establishment and the growth of the church was a great work of God. He used people, but it was a work of God. And specifically, we see examples of two things as far as God's work is concerned. We see his works of providence, and we see his work of grace. Those are the two things we're going to be focusing on this morning. So number one, the existence and ministry of the Antioch church is evidence of God's good providence. God's good providence in the growth and expansion of his church. The Baptist Catechism tells us that God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all of their actions. One of the most helpful and important doctrines of the Scripture is the doctrine of providence. And the more we are aware of the fact that God is always at work, the more we will see evidences of his providence that will be very encouraging to us. We also know that the Lord especially directs his works of providence to his own glory and to the benefit of his church. Well, that is clear in several ways in these verses. First, we see that in God's providence, the establishment of churches beyond Jerusalem took place as believers were scattered because of persecution. Verse 19, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So this verse here, verse 19, takes us back to Acts 7 and Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin because of his insistence that Jesus was in fact the Christ. And he confronted the Jewish leaders to their faces with their unbelief and their complicity in his crucifixion. Well, Acts 8:1 tells us that on the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. The believers were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And we are also told that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Well, in Acts chapter 8:4 through 11:18, which is just what we finished up last week, Luke tells us of people who preach the word within Palestine. Well, here in Acts 11:19, Luke is speaking of people who went outside of Palestine. He specifically speaks of believers speaking to people about Christ in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So the gospel is expanding beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Galilee, beyond Samaria. We're also told that those who were speaking the word were only speaking to people who were Jewish, but they were sharing the gospel. They were speaking of Jesus as the Christ. Well, how did this all come about? It came about because of the persecution that broke out against the believers in connection with Stephen's death. Both Stephen's unlawful death and the persecution of Christians were sinful, evil things. Evil things. But God used them in mighty ways. God was governing. He was presiding over the things the Sanhedrin did to Stephen. God is not responsible for their unbelief. God is not responsible for their sinful actions. Each one of them has had to stand before God and give an account of the evil things that they did. But at the same time, Stephen's death took place as a result of God's providential governing over all things. The hour for his death had come. The persecution that took place on the very day of Stephen's death was another aspect of the Sanhedrin's just evil and sinful actions. They have had to account to God for those wicked plans as well. But at the same time, the persecution took place as a result of God's providential governing over all things, including persecution. And it was in God's good providence that many, many good things took place because and came out of those sinful actions, in connection with those sinful actions. Matthew Henry made this observation, to quote this on your outline. What was intended for the hurt of the church was made to work for its good. The wrath of man is made to praise God. So it's because of God's good providence that the church expanded beyond Jerusalem in response to persecution. It's because of God's good providence that Jews in many cities heard the gospel and responded in faith. As Matthew Henry points out to us, the Sanhedrin were doing everything within their power to hurt the church. They were doing all they could do to stop the spread of the gospel. But the Lord used their evil intentions, their evil deeds, to result in the growth of the church. Use it to the benefit of the church, the very opposite of what they intended it for. That's just as true today as it was then. There are many people in our nation and around the world who are actively against the gospel of Jesus Christ and hate his church. We just saw a brief video report of things that are going on in Iraq. People who are being persecuted and put to death for their faith, and the church is growing like crazy in Iraq. And so much of it is tied to the persecution. God does that. God is the one who is sovereign even over the evil things that take place. They meant them for evil. God means them for good. And God is still, he is still using the wrath of man to the ultimate advantage of his people. Next, we see this. In God's providence, men unknown to history not only spoke to Jews about the Lord Jesus, but also to Greeks in Antioch. Verse 20 says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." We already mentioned the island of Cyprus and the Mediterranean. Cyrene was a Roman province in North Africa that had a significant Jewish population. And we know that there were people from Cyrene who were in Jerusalem during Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in power then. So it's very possible that the salvation of some of the men referred to here goes back to the coming of the Holy Spirit in power on that day of Pentecost. These men were scattered, like all the others, because of the persecution in Jerusalem. And they were also preaching about Jesus Christ. But they do something different. Radically different, actually. They begin to focus on Greeks instead of Jews. We are not told specifically what motivated them to do that. As we noted earlier, the Lord made a very definitive statement about the gospel going to the Gentiles through the conversion of Cornelius and his family. And that just ended up there in verse 18 that we looked at last week. What we're not told by Luke is when that whole scenario with Cornelius, when that took place in relation to what's happening here in verse 20. We aren't told the chronology. There's a hint, I believe, in the fact that Luke actually includes this story about the church at Antioch after what took place with Cornelius. So I think that's a hint to us that Cornelius took place first. Again, he doesn't tell us specifically. But that would also explain why these men of Cyprus and Cyrene began to speak of Jesus to Gentiles. Because we know that the news of the Gentiles receiving the word of God through Peter, the scripture tells us, began to spread. People began to talk about it all over Judea. So it's not unheard of to think they heard that too. Antioch was a significant city in the Roman Empire. And the Antioch church became extremely significant as well. It is a major factor in the gospel spreading all over the Roman Empire through Paul and Barnabas. It's interesting to note that we do not know who started this very significant church. We know they were men from Cyprus, men from Cyrene, but we have no idea who they were. God in his providence used anonymous people to start an extremely important church, a church that specialized in reaching Gentiles for Christ. Again, God in his providence deemed that that would be the wisest thing to do. The apostles, especially Peter and John, have had major roles in the church at Jerusalem. They were the ones who were sent when God saved many Samaritans through Philip's ministry. Peter and John were sent, in a sense similar, like Barnabas was sent to Antioch. And of course, it was Peter who was at the center of all that happened with Cornelius. But the planters of the church in Antioch are not known. We don't know who they were. God often uses people like you and me. Yes, there are many well-known Christians who reach thousands of people through their ministries. But I really think more is done through everyday people like us than those who are well-known. God in his providence has done that all through history. There's all kinds of people we can read about in history, but there's all kinds of people we never read about who are just as important. There's one other observation about God's providence in reference to Antioch Church from these verses I want to point out. In God's providence, there was a great famine that gave the newly planted Antioch Church the opportunity to minister to the Jerusalem Church. Look down at verse 27 to 30. It says, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." We're going to look at these verses a little later. But for now, I want us to note that a great famine that affected the whole known world at that time was part of God's providential governing of all things. Famines fit within God's providence. Famines, of course, are going to bring significant hardship, suffering. I've never lived through a famine. Some of you may have. I don't know. But I can only imagine it's an awful thing to have to live through a famine. Well, there was a famine that happened during the reign of Claudius. It's mentioned here. He was Caesar of Rome from 41 to 54 A.D. There are records of several famines during different parts of the Roman Empire during those times. And it seems that there was a severe grain shortage in Egypt in 45 A.D. That ended up having a devastating effect on Judea within the next year or two. Well, this famine just happened to occur at the time when the Antioch church had probably existed for maybe a couple of years. So they were still a very young church. But it gave them an opportunity to serve a church that could really be described as their mother church. It was important for them to use this opportunity to help fellow believers. And what makes it even more meaningful is that it is a church that is predominantly Gentile, ministering to a church that's predominantly Jewish. At this time in history, that was a huge thing. That was a big thing. So one of the things we need to notice about the existence and ministry of the Antioch Church is the clear evidence of God's good providence in the growth and even in the expansion of that church. But there's something else that's even more clearly illustrated for us in these verses, and that's this. The existence and growth of the Antioch Church is evidence of God's divine grace in people's lives through the ministry of the Word. God's divine grace. God is always at work through His divine providence, as we've just spoken about. But it's even more encouraging to us to recognize that God is always actively working in the lives of His people through His divine grace. First place we see this in something we've already referred to, and that is where it says, "Men of Cyprus and Cyrene preached the good news of the Lord Jesus to Greeks in Antioch." First, the very fact that these men had the desire to speak to others about Jesus Christ is evidence of God's grace within them. They themselves clearly had been saved by God's grace. He had overcome their sinful resistance to Him. He had enabled them to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were saved by God's amazing grace, as John Newton describes it in his hymn. But there's more to it than that. I mean, they knew very well what the Jewish leaders did to Stephen because of his faith in Christ. They saw persecution beginning in Jerusalem as they went from house to house to house looking for believers. They had to run for their lives. So what did they do then? Well, the natural thing to do would be keep quiet about what you believe. Just kind of blend in. Don't call attention to yourself because you know what just happened. That's not what they did. They began to actively preach or actively speak of the good news of Jesus Christ to others. That's not normal. That's just not normal. That's the grace of God working in their lives and in their hearts to do that. And again, He did that through very ordinary Christians, just everyday kind of people. We're also told that what they were doing is described as preaching the Lord Jesus. So what's involved in that? Well, that means they would be speaking of the fact that Jesus was not just a man. He was the Son of God. He's the Lord Jesus, so He's also Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, in other words, God with us. He was Jesus, the one who saves. Jesus means Savior. In order to save, he gave his life as a substitute for sinners. He suffered and died on the cross. He was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He purchased forgiveness for all who would believe in him as Savior and Lord. When they're preaching the Lord Jesus, that's what they're preaching. Well, Luke tells us what happened when they did that. First, we're told this, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord is with them. Well, what does that mean? God is spirit. God doesn't have a hand. So, speaking of God's hand is God's way of condescending to our human minds so that we can better understand the ways of God. The image of the hand of God speaks of the power of God put forth on their behalf. It would be the power of his providence to watch over them and protect them. It would be the power of his wisdom that caused them to recognize that preaching to Gentiles about Christ was the right thing to do. It would also be the power of his grace to cause their preaching to be effective, which leads us to the next thing. By God's grace, many were convinced of the truth of the gospel and turned to the Lord. Now, the words of these very ordinary believers were attended by the power of God. So that means the effects of their words were just extraordinary. And it wasn't because these were especially gifted speakers. It wasn't because they had great illustrations that got everybody's attention, that their PowerPoint just wowed everyone. Instead, God and his grace caused their words to be effectual in the heart and mind of those who heard them. This was the work of God. These people then were convinced that Jesus truly was the Son of God. They were convinced that he was the Christ, and that those believed in him would be forgiven and made right with God. That's the hand of God going with these words. But they didn't just believe these things in their mind. Luke makes it clear. He talked about the belief, but he also talks about the fact that, what's the phrase? Those who believe turned to the Lord. So it's not just merely a belief of these things in their mind. They turned to the Lord. This was a genuine repentance and faith. They realized they were going the wrong direction in their life. They gave up their idolatry. They gave up their belief that they were smart enough to run their own lives. They gave up their belief that they had done enough good works to be acceptable to God. Instead, they put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He was their Savior, but he's also their Lord. Their lives would now be ordered under the Lordship of Christ, and they would take heed to his word. They would apply it to their lives. This was not just a mental assent to the truth, saying, yeah, I believe that's what you're saying is true. This is an actual change, something that changed the direction of their lives. And it all happened because of God's grace. God took the gospel message of these ordinary believers and caused it to bring forth good fruit in the lives of these people of Antioch. So that's how the church in Antioch got started. With all of God's grace, a testimony to his divine grace. Next, we see this. By God's grace, the Jerusalem church wanted to be a help to the newly formed Antioch church, though it was many miles away. Verse 22 tells us that the news of what the Lord was doing in Antioch reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Their response then was to send Barnabas to help them. We talked about the hand of God. Now we need to talk about the ears of the church. The church is the body of Christ. A number of places that that's spoken of in Scripture. Paul especially goes into great detail about it in 1 Corinthians 12, about the church being like a body with each part having an important place within the body, an important function. So the fact that Luke speaks of the news of Antioch reaching the ears of the church really seems to be a reminder that the local church is like a body. And it's interesting that the apostles aren't mentioned here. We know that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem in spite of the persecution. They seem to use Jerusalem as kind of a home base in ministering to other parts of Palestine. And surely they're included here in this hearing and responding to the Antioch church, but they're not mentioned. The focus is on the Jerusalem church as a whole. And we see the Jerusalem church had a great interest in the church at Antioch. They wanted to be a help to them. Now that was, Antioch was about 300 miles away from Jerusalem. 300 miles is a pretty good trip for us. But if you're walking or on a donkey, it's a lot further. 300 miles is a long way. And we see here another evidence of God's grace at work in the life of believers. It is by God's grace that we have a desire to see others come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's by God's grace that we want to come alongside and help when we can. It's also by God's grace that local churches cooperate in the growth of the kingdom. That's the reason that we are a part of the Greater Dayton Association of Baptists. There are things that we can do together as an association of churches, or even just as a part of a denomination, that one church alone can't handle. It's also part of what Jesus was praying for when he prayed that we all may be one. The oneness includes churches doing things together like Jerusalem and Antioch did. With this being Thanksgiving week, of course, I can't go by without giving a pilgrim illustration here. As I was reading this, I was reminded of how the pilgrims did this with the Puritans who came about 10 years after them. Pilgrims came, of course, and settled in Plymouth in 1620. Well, in 1630, there was a huge influx of people who were Puritan who came to actually start colonies in Massachusetts. And, of course, when we think about these are colonies, not specifically just churches, although each colony was founded on and built around faith in Christ. Well, when they came, the Plymouth colony sent their doctor to give help to the new colonies in Massachusetts. The colonies worked together on a number of issues related to civil government. But most of all, the pilgrims gave the Puritans an example of how to function as a church apart from the Church of England. The pilgrims were separatist. They believed that there were so many problems with that within the Anglican church that they could not continue to be a part of that denomination, of that church. So they separated, which was illegal in England. You could not separate from the church. It was a state church. That's why they got in trouble. But they separate anyway. So as being separatists, that means they called their own pastors. Their members joined their local church, not the Anglican denomination. They determined their own membership by covenant according to what they understood the scriptures to require of them. They took care of their own church discipline issues. That's not what you did in the Anglican church. So they were congregational in that sense. Well, the Puritans, as opposed to the separatists, they knew there were problems in the Anglican church, and they recognized that, but they were working from within to purify the church. That's why they were called Puritans. So they still functioned under the authority of the Anglican church, which was across the ocean in England. That really was not practical when they came to America. The congregational order that the pilgrims had established was a great help to the Puritans, as they sought to establish their own colony, their own churches. The Puritan colonies in Massachusetts were much larger than the colony in Plymouth, but they were greatly helped by the pilgrim believers. That's the grace of God at work. We see it in numerous examples all over the world, and we see it early on between the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch. In conjunction with this, we also see a next point, that by God's gracious work in Barnabas' life, he was able to encourage the Antioch church in their faith, and many were brought to the Lord. So the Jerusalem church's response to what they heard was going on in Antioch was to send Barnabas to help them. You'll remember that we've already met Barnabas, actually. He first showed up in Acts chapter 4, and his actual name was Joseph. He was given the name Barnabas by the apostles because Barnabas means son of encouragement. He had so set himself apart in the way he ministered and by his character that the apostles changed his name and called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Once again, that's a product of the grace of God in his life. Every single Christian has been given a spiritual gift through which they can serve others in the body of Christ, back to the image of the body again. Barnabas was clearly given the gift of exhortation. He had good discernment about what the Lord was doing in the lives of other people, And the Lord granted him patience and wisdom to come alongside and help them in their walk with the Lord. The Lord also used Barnabas in the life of Saul. It was a couple years after Saul was converted that he came back to Jerusalem. Well, the believers there in Jerusalem were hesitant to receive Saul because they weren't sure that he'd really changed. He was the leader of the persecution against them. Well, Barnabas ends up coming alongside Saul. He got to know him and then spoke to the apostles on his behalf. So it was because of Barnabas' ministry that the church in Jerusalem accepted Saul. Barnabas had proven himself to be a person that the Lord used just in powerful ways to help other people in their faith. And as we noted earlier, there were no noted leaders who were involved in the starting of the Antioch church. It makes sense that Jerusalem church would want to send a strong, established leader to help them. And that's just what Barnabas did. Verses 23 and 24 says, "Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." I love how it says that Barnabas witnessed the grace of God. He saw it. He saw it. He saw evidence of it. He saw evidence that many people had clearly been converted. They had been born again. He saw evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He began to see evidence of these things. He could see a love for Jesus Christ. He could see a commitment to follow him as Lord. The grace of God was evident. He could see it in people's lives. And Barnabas rejoiced at what he saw. He was so encouraged at the work of God in the lives of many people who had likely been idol worshipers before that. And one of the things the Lord uses to help people continue to be faithful to the Lord and to grow in their faith is the teaching of the Word of God. So Barnabas began to do that. He exhorted them to hold fast to the Lord. He's recognizing God's grace. But he's also encouraging them in their responsibility. You need to be resolute. You need to hold fast. You need to persevere. Continue to glorify God in your lives, no matter what challenges are going to come. And then we're told again of the evidence of the grace of God in Barnabas' life. We're told he was a good man, meaning he was known for kindness. We know he was known for generosity. He was full of the Holy Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit was obvious in his life. He clearly walked by the Spirit. He wasn't somebody who quenched the Spirit or grieved the Spirit. He walked in step with the Spirit. And he was also described as full of faith. So that would, there's a number of ways we can go with that. But he understood the Christian faith. He was able to share that faith with others. His life gave evidence that he embraced the faith and lived his life to the glory of God. And as a result of his ministry, along the others who were already there, God graciously just used that ministry as a word, and just in so many people, it says, came to the Lord. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. The grace of God in a person's life is something you can see. There is evidence. Jesus said, "You know them by their fruit." It's the same idea. The grace, there is evidence that the grace of God is at work. It makes a difference in not just what we think, but how we live and how we interact. Barnabas is a great example of that. We see more evidence of God's grace in verse 25 and 26. It says, Barnabas left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we see here that by God's gracious work in Saul's life, he was able to help teach the Christians in Antioch. So as Barnabas saw what the Lord was doing in Antioch, he decided to go get Saul to help. I wonder if maybe this might have been suggested to him by the apostles when he left the Jerusalem church. I don't know. But Barnabas knew Saul as well as anyone. He knew that the Lord had called him to be a minister to the Gentiles. God had made it very clear when on the Damascus Road, and that not just in relation to his salvation, but to the ministry he'd called him to, which was especially going to be focused on the Gentiles. Barnabas knew that. Antioch was primarily a church of Gentiles. So it makes sense he would go get Saul. He knew Saul was in Tarsus, but it took a bit to find him. So when he did come back, they met with what had become a large church for a year and taught them the scriptures. Well, mentioning Saul, of course, reminds us that God and His grace radically changed Saul's life. He transformed him from being a persecutor of the church to being an apostle within the church. I mean, that's a significant transformation. He went from persecuting Christ to loving and serving Christ. And in the context of this report on God's divine grace in connection with the church at Antioch, we're also told that this is when the disciples were first called Christians. We are not told, and we don't know, if this was meant as a derogatory term, if it was from people who didn't like what was going on, or if it was something the believers coined themselves. We don't know. It could be either. But I think there's good reason to think that it's something the Antioch believers decided, or at least approved of, when it was used. Because the reality is, this was likely really the first church that had a large percentage of Gentile believers worshiping alongside Jewish believers. So instead of being designated as, these are the Jews, these are the Gentiles, we're the Christians. We're not Jew, we're not Gentile, we're in Christ. We belong to Christ. David Peterson made this comment. They were known as Christ people because they spoke so often of Christ and were followers of His way. I guess that even if it was meant as an insulting term, I think they would readily embrace it. It was Jesus Christ who saved them from their sins. It was Jesus Christ who had transformed their lives. It was Jesus Christ who was their Lord and King. He was their example. Their whole life was centered around Christ. Whether they were Jewish or whether they were Gentile was a secondary issue. Once again, this is a very good and practical evidence of the grace of God at work. God's grace is a transforming grace. It actually defines our life. The word Christian defined them. Grace defines our life. Finally, we see that by God's gracious work in the church at Antioch, they were able to help the Jerusalem church when they had great need. In verses 27 to 30, which we've already read, we see that some prophets came up from the Jerusalem church to minister to those in Antioch. In these particular days, this is before the New Testament had been completed, there were still prophets who spoke authoritatively to the church. And this too was a gift of God's grace to help the church. Agabus is mentioned specifically. He stood up during one of their meetings, one of their gatherings, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he spoke of a great famine that was going to take place. Of course, they would want to make sure that they were prepared for a hard time that was coming, but that's not what's emphasized. There's nothing emphasized here about, let's make sure we're ready for this. Instead, they see it as an opportunity to give back to the Jerusalem church who had already helped them so much. It may be that the believers in Antioch were in better shape financially than those in Jerusalem. We don't know that for sure. But it's definitely a way to emphasize the importance of giving. And, of course, the emphasis here is giving according to what they were able to give. That they all had their means were different. But they participated in the giving, in this gift. I would assume that Barnabas had a big part in this. A big part in kind of encouraging them to do this, because he was one of the ones who sold a piece of property and gave the proceeds to the apostles to help the people in need in the Jerusalem church. So he was known for his generosity. The desire to give, the desire to help others in tangible ways, is something that's an evidence of God's grace at work. Christ modeled, of course, the ultimate sacrificial giving for us. And for those who are called Christians, it makes sense that we would want to give to help others as well. So we're grateful that we can see God's good providence in our lives. His providential care, His governance is evident in every aspect of our lives. We're also grateful for His divine grace. The grace of God is a transforming, changing grace. It's by His amazing grace that a person is brought to faith in Christ. It is by His sustaining grace that we continue to grow in our faith. We see those realities in the church at Antioch. We see those same realities in our own lives also. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us insight into just the spread of the gospel from place to place, and especially and even from people group to people group. This transition from the Jews to the Gentiles was a major, major change, major advance. And we want to thank you, as people who are primarily Gentiles, that the gospel has come to us so that we could hear it, so that we could respond it. It doesn't matter whether who a person is, what race they are, what nationality they are, what skin color. We all share the same sinful heart. Every one of us do. And we all need a Savior. Every one of us need a Savior. And we thank you for the salvation that you've provided for us. Lord, I want to thank you also that you're a God of providence. And Lord, I ask that you would give us eyes to see. So oftentimes, there's so many things that you do, just daily kind of things, in caring for us or watching over us, that we just kind of take for granted and don't even notice it. But thank you that even to the specifics of giving us our daily bread, that's your providential care and provision. Help us to be very aware of your providential work. But Lord, help us be even more aware of your work of grace in our hearts. The fact that we have any faith at all is because of your grace. It's not because we're such great people. It's because of your grace within us. The fact that we have any desire to really help others, to want to encourage others in their faith, that all comes from your grace. Thank you that you are constantly working in us to cause us to grow in our love for you and our love for people as well. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to receive him. They said they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They were preaching the fact that Jesus was the Savior. He's the one who was the Lord. So for us to become a Christian, we acknowledge first that's exactly who we need. We acknowledge that we are sinners, that we have not measured up, and that we deserve the judgment of God. But in faith, we say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you paid the price for my sin. Thank you that you are the Savior. And I want to receive you as my Savior and as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note on your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. If you'd like to use the hymnal, we're going to be singing from hymn number 270.